There's only one that did that for us.
Amen.
Praise the Lord that he did. Take your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, please. This Christmas morning, with all that goes on, some of you have had a busy morning already. I told Vicki this morning what we used to say in the house was, "No, you can't get up yet. It's just 5 o'clock. Go back to bed." But there's excitement about Christmas. And holding the reins on that to make sure we don't forget what the excitement is supposed to be about is a key thing. And I know many of you have stressed that already with your families, and we praise the Lord for that. We're doing a little Christmas series, mini-series here, of God's unspeakable gift. Unspeakable, as I've taught you, means it is undescribable. It's undeserved by us. It's a grace gift that God has given us of his good Son. But we've seen already the majestic gift that has taught us that we are to tell what we've seen and heard, like the shepherds, and the miraculous gift, as we saw last week with Mary and how she was submissive to God's plan, even though she didn't understand all that was going to be transpiring. She trusted the Lord and said, "Be it unto me according to your word." And today I want us to look in this Christmas Sunday morning at the marvelous gift of God. The marvelous gift of God. Marvelous being beyond ordinary, extraordinary gift, causing great wonder. And that's what God's love gift to us was. It was the marvelous gift. It starts out in verse 1 by saying, "And it came to pass." We can stop right there and say, praise the Lord, it did. Just like he had planned, just like he intended, and it always does. He is the God in control. And so with that control, that sovereignty, I want us to look at three aspects of this marvelous gift that reveals God's sovereignty to us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, again, we pause and we acknowledge that we cannot do apart from your Son's power in our lives. And I pray right now that you would empower me to be able to share clearly the truth of your word, that it would be understood, that we would not just understand the details of what took place. Lord, in light of that, what does that mean to us and how we respond? And I ask, Lord, that through it all, you would be glorified and that the Lord Jesus would be magnified. For us, in his name we pray. Amen. I want us to see, first of all, the sovereign decree that is given here in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Now, the first thing I want you to see in this sovereign decree was an unavoidable circumstance. Joseph and Mary would never on their own have chosen at that very moment, at that very time, to take that trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. She was great with child and about to be delivered, and it just wasn't an opportune time to be traveling. And so here in this decree that is given, we see this unavoidable circumstance. It was an imperial order. It was a census to figure out what tax would be owed. Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of Rome. The Roman Empire, as he commanded, he established the first firefighting force, the first police force. He commanded 170,000 soldiers. And he maintained Roman roads throughout the conquered land. All of these things took money, and therefore it took taxes. And so he decreed that there would be a census taken in order to determine how much tax would be levied on each family that would be represented. And that decree, therefore, went out for that very purpose, that it could be done. And this decree involved almost all people to return back unto their land of their ancestors, which for Joseph was Bethlehem. And we understand that, the city of their ancestors. And this wasn't a convenient trip, as I mentioned. It wasn't a convenient time. but it was all out of their control. I've learned one thing recently, and it's been impressed upon me time and time again here recently, that when things are out of my control, they're still in God's control.
Amen.
It's been said also that anything out of our control is in the will of God. And so when we look at things, and when you see things in your life that's out of your control, then we have to be wanting to... Hey, we've got somebody applauding here already. We have to be understanding that is in God's control. He knows what's going on, and He has allowed it or designed it for some purpose, and we need to acknowledge that. And so when it's out of our control, it's still in God's control, and we need to remember this when we face any unavoidable circumstance. So the first thing in this sovereign decree, we see that unavoidable circumstance. Secondly, we see an inapproachable ruler. You know, Joseph did not have any recourse, and he did not have any way to appeal to Caesar and say, look, it just doesn't suit for us to travel right now. Surely you would understand this, and this wouldn't happen. They didn't have any choice, and so they had to return to Bethlehem, just trusting the Lord that He's going to take care of them as they go. Someone said recently that, I think Vicki was reading something to me, that Mary may have been a little upset that Joseph didn't call ahead and get a hotel reservation. But we laugh. But that's the way the difficulties of their life were. You just go and you trust you're going to find somewhere. I remember years and years ago when I was a young kid, my grandmother and my mom and dad and my aunt and my sister and myself all crammed into a car and went out west, right out to Arizona, you know, on the trip out there. We didn't have cell phones. You look for a motel by seeing no vacancy or vacancy. wasn't anything making arrangements that way. And one night we traveled to probably 3 o'clock in the morning before we found a motel that had vacancy. That was difficult then. Can you imagine back in Joseph's day, and the traveling was not even in a cramped up Chevrolet, but it was on a donkey and walking, and then getting there and not having anybody, any place to stay because so many people were coming in to Bethlehem that's taxing. It was all taken up. But they had no way of recourse to complain to Caesar or to ask for any kind of favor. So they had to trust the Lord and go. But I remind you of Proverbs 21 and verse 1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God is in control. He was and he is today. And we praise the Lord for that. Look at verse 2. According to history, here we have verse 2. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. According to history, this census would have hit Palestine about 5 B.C. Now, I'm going to ask you, when was Christ born? You know, some people look at B.C. and A.D. and say, I guess he was born at zero. But that's not the way it worked. Matter of fact, as we look at history and we look at Scripture, Matthew chapter 2 tells us that the wise men came, followed the star, they found the young child in a house, not in the manger, as so many have emphasized. But they came and Herod questioned them, saying, when did you see the star appear? In other words, I want to know when this king of the Jews was born. And the reason was he was going to annihilate him. He was going to kill him. And so when God warned the wise men and they left out a different way, Herod, in his anger, killed all of the children in Bethlehem from 2 years of age and under. Well, Herod died, according to history, in 4 B.C. if Jesus was at least a year old, and he said 2 years and old just to make sure he got him, then we're looking at right around 5 B.C. that Jesus would have been born, and that's the time the history says this taxation would have hit Palestine. Now, all of it in God's control and God's timing was what we see and what took place. What a marvelous thought of how God controls everything. He moved those powerful leaders to decree this taxation several years earlier so that it would bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to deliver just at the right time to fulfill the prophecy that was given, the sovereign decree. Then there was a special destination as we looked at Bethlehem in verses 3 through 5. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary's espoused wife, being great with child. Bethlehem was only 6 miles away from Jerusalem, southwest of Jerusalem. We see it was a prophesied city. We're told in John 7:42, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? People in the New Testament that knew the scriptures, they knew what the prophecy was. They knew that that prophecy came from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It reads, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, and though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We have the prophecy given, this prophesied city of Bethlehem. It was a providing city. Bethlehem means house of bread, house of food. Bethlehem provided the physical food for the area, you may say. Ephratah means fruitful. In other words, it had much food. It had a lot to offer in physical food. But not only that, we see and we understand that Bethlehem provided the spiritual bread. If you'll flip over and look at John chapter 6, we read here John chapter 6, verse 32 through 35, about this spiritual bread from heaven. In verse 32, it says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And Moses gave the bread that was called what? Manna. And that was a picture of Jesus Christ here. But Jesus is saying that wasn't the bread from heaven, but you have the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And here they were thinking in the same regards as the woman at the well when Jesus said, you can drink of this water that I can give unto you and you'll never thirst again. And she said, hey, give me a drink of that water. She was thinking of physical water. They were thinking here of physical bread. So Jesus was talking about himself. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. I am that bread of life that he was talking about. And Jesus is that spiritual bread. So Bethlehem provided both physical bread and food, and it provided spiritual bread through the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth. Also note that Bethlehem raised the sacrificial lambs for Jerusalem. The Old Testament sacrificial system was needing of many lambs to be sacrificed. And in Bethlehem, they were raised. How appropriate for the Lamb of God to be born in Bethlehem. Amen. In a stable. We have the truth of what Jesus Christ came. It was a providing city. Then we see a supernatural delivery in verses 6 and 7. Then it says, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid them in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This supernatural delivery. A picture that we see, this stable, possibly a damp cave that would have been used in their days. And in this stable was born the son of Mary. We know it wasn't the son of Joseph. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 1 gives us a genealogy in which we find Joseph. But when it comes to verse 16, it says Jacob begot Joseph. Not Joseph begot Jesus, but Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Of whom? The word whom in the Greek is in the feminine singular. It only refers to Mary. Of whom, of her, was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, the son of Mary. Isaiah 9:6 also says, unto us a son is given. He is the son of God. Note the terms and titles that were used by Gabriel, the angel, in his announcements. Over into Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, in talking to Mary about what was going to take place, he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. And verse 35 tells us why he would be the Son of the Highest, because the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and she would conceive and bear this child, the Son of God. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, when the angel appeared to the shepherds, says he is the also called the Christ, the Lord. He is the Son of Mary, but he is the Son of God. We praise the Lord for that truth. We have presents and gifts that we exchange at Christmas. And I believe part of that has come from one recognizing the great gift that God gave unto us, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at Christmas. We have the wise men that brought gifts, three different kind of gifts that were brought to the Lord Jesus. There's gifts involved in Christmas, and we exchange gifts as well, but Christmas is not about the presents, but it's about his presence with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it's about. One little girl says, after unwrapping all of her presents, a little girl was asked, did you get everything you wanted for Christmas? And she thought for a moment and said, no, but then it's not my birthday. She was taught well. You know, it's not about us here for Christmas. It's not about what we get. It's about what's been given to us. The gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have so much to be thankful for. The picture that we see here in the stable, this child born, the son of Mary, the son of God, and what it means to us. We see the prophecy. Says she shall brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. The angel had said to the shepherds, that's what you're going to find. You'll find a babe in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, a feed trough. It'll be a sign unto you. And we studied about that a couple of weeks ago. So we have this swaddling clothes, these strips of cloth that were wound around the baby, kind of like what we would picture a mummy. We've talked about it before, how that I believe pictured a little bit of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he would come into this world wrapped that way. He would go out, and that's the way they would wrap in the wrappings for him to be buried. And so Jesus Christ, certainly at his birth, we're reminded the purpose in which he came was to die. Jesus, in Matthew 1:21, the scripture says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The only way he saved anyone from any sins is by going to the cross and dying there on Calvary. Matter of fact, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, in those great verses there, where we have the same mind as the Lord Jesus, that he humbled himself and became a man. He took on human flesh. Not just humbled himself to become a man, but he became a servant as a man. And he humbled himself further and became obedient unto death, but not just any death. He humbled himself to take on the death of a cross, to suffer in that way. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ left the glories of heaven and was born to die that he might give us the possibility of those glories of heaven. That's what he did for us, the prophecy. But then we see a problem. There was no room in the inn. We've heard messages preached on this and applications given. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But no room in the inn would represent to us an application that a person may not have room for Jesus Christ. That's possible. There are people like that today. There may even be people within our church that struggle making room for Jesus in their life. Here are some examples. The materialistic man has no room for Jesus. What is a materialistic person? Well, a person that has so many things in their life is full of so many things, that they don't have time for Jesus. They don't have time to spend with him. They don't have time to serve him. They don't have time to be in his church. They don't have time. Those things are robbing them. It's choking out their interest in God. The materialistic man has no room. But Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, we can make all kinds of excuses and reasons. I've talked to some even this past week, and I feel like it wasn't really a good reason why they're not in church, but it was more of an excuse. And, well, maybe I could say that backwards. They gave a reason, but I'm not sure if God excused it. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't a good reason. Materialistic man can become so full of things that those things choke out his interest in God. Then there's the intellectual man has no room for Jesus. The intellectual man is a man that has the wisdom of this world. In other words, he thinks that he's smart. I was talking with someone recently, and they said, "Well, I think I'm a pretty intelligent person." And they are, humanly speaking. But there are a lot of people that are so intellectually smart that they've gotten too smart to trust God. And they look at Christianity as a religion and as a crutch, something to lean on, a placebo, something to help them through, but it's not real. And so the intellectual man steers clear and misses. Romans chapter 1 tells us a little about this in verses 21 and 22, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to have the wisdom of this world, they became fools. Their wisdom in thinking, they rejected God's salvation. They pushed it aside. But it was the missionary Jim Elliot who stated, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, our life we cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose, God's offering of eternal life." We ought to be open to the Lord. Don't let intellect keep you from God. Truly wise men seek the Savior today as well. And then there's the religious man has no room. There are many religious people in this world. There are religious people that are going to church today when they don't go to church about any other time in the year. There are religious people But a lot of religious people are going to end up in hell. And the problem is, when look at what Jesus said and think about it this way. In John chapter 10, verses 27-28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." When Jesus made that statement, he wasn't talking about religion. He was talking about a relationship. He wasn't talking about ritual. He was talking about a heart love for the Savior. A relationship as our Heavenly Father, in that it's described so often in Scripture. And that relationship comes with a choice. And that choice is available to whosoever believes. I think it's strange and sad that there are some people that come as far in faith as they believe what Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did, and they believe that he rose again from the grave. They believe all of these things, but they've never made a choice to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're believing the right things, but they've still missed the mark. They've never called unto the name of the Lord to be saved. They've never made the choice to receive Jesus Christ as their particular Savior. Yet, Jesus said it's imperative that we must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven, John 3:3. How do we become born again? How do we become a child of God? There's only one way that I know, and that's by receiving God's marvelous gift. What he did on Calvary. Born to die that we may live. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God," or the children of God, "even to them that believe on his name." We can become a child of God. We can be born into God's family. We can have that relationship with him. It's not a religion, but it's a relationship. We can have that when we, by faith, make the choice to receive his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a choice that is available to whosoever believes. It's not about religion, but it's about that relationship. Do you have any room for Jesus? Don't shut God out. He wants to give you his free gift. It's talked about in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," but what's the next words? "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." What he has given us. What we have available to us this Christmas morning. I pray that every one of you sitting here today has made that choice. But I also understand it's possible that there's some here today that have not yet made that choice. What are you waiting for? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. Don't take a chance that you're going to have tomorrow to make such an important decision. Today is the day of salvation, God says. We're going to make that choice as he prompts our heart. I encourage you with that. Christian, I also encourage you, we have this marvelous gift from God. Let's praise and glorify him always, especially on his birthday here at Christmas. Amen. We're going to close the service with a song that we're going to sing. And we're to praise and we're to glorify him, for he alone is worthy. In the song that we sing, it has several verses to it, and then we're going to, at the end, put all of the verses together. You'll see how it works. Let's stand together as we sing it, and sing it from your heart unto the Lord. Oh, come, let us adore him.
Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Be all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.